My message today is going to be called The Message That Changed the World. Ooh, look at that fancy graphic. The text from this is going to be Acts 17, verses 1 through 9. And while you guys are flipping there with me, I'm going to flip there as well. Acts 17, verses 1 through 9. Holy Spirit, we pray, would you anoint this message? Would you come in power? I humble myself right now and I say, Lord, it's not about my gifting. It's not about my talent. It's not about my strength. It's about you. And I pray right now, would I be humbled and would Jesus Christ be magnified? Would your word go forth in power, God? We want to worship and exalt you. In Jesus' name. Starting in verse 1 here, when they had traveled through Amphipolis. My goodness, I got it right. Amphipolis. That's a hard one. And Apollonia. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. According to his custom, Paul went in, and on three Sabbaths, he lectured to them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." That's a good spot to like, amen, and like just a, oh my goodness. Some of them were persuaded and joined with Paul and Silas, including a great crowd of devout Greeks and many leading women. But the Jews who did not believe became jealous, and taking some evil men from the marketplace, they gathered a crowd, stirred up the city, and attacked the house of Jason, trying to bring them out to the mob. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brothers to the city officials, crying out, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." Thank you, yeah. Woo-wee. It's going to be a powerful message today because the word of God is going to go forth. "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. They are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the city officials, and when they heard these things, and when they had taken a bail payment from Jason and the rest, they released them." The message today is the message that changed the world. What is it that when Paul preached, it rattled the nation of Rome? What was that message that when it's been preached over 2,000 years from that moment, kingdoms have been uprooted? New kingdoms have been established. The most evil of men have been changed from the inside out. What is this message that Paul proclaimed that turned the world upside down? Well, before we get into... someone already spoiled it for me. Let's go. Jesus is King. My goodness. Before we get into that, I want to just give you some background. Let's look at verse 1 again. Can we do that? Verse 1 says this, is that when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. Now, just to be fancy, I got some pictures for y'all up here. What's crazy is that those two cities are actually well-known cities on what's called the Ignatian Way. It was like the main highway of Rome. It connected the west part to the east part. And look at this picture. You actually see up here, you see Philippi, where Philippi was. In Acts 16, Paul was just there. Do y'all remember the story of Paul and Silas when they get thrown in prison? And they begin to praise, and that prison cell gets rattled, and they get set free. Y'all remember that? They were just in Philippi the chapter before. And look at that. You can see that it logically makes sense. They go to Amphipolis next, they go to Apollonia, and they go to Thessalonica. And each city along that way was about 30 miles away from each other. So it would have been about a long day's journey. I don't know if I could have walked out in one day, but my goodness, that would be a long time. But it makes sense. Look at this. This is crazy that, like, we have history to prove that what the Bible says is true. Like, they're going through this route. So I have a picture of Amphipolis right here. And this is an actual picture Paul the Apostle took. It wasn't an Apple phone. That's why it looks a little blurry. But that was a Greek city. This one, I believe, was made by Alexander the Great.
he was. It was a military base at that time, and I couldn't find any pictures of Apollonia. It was like ruined. It's been destroyed. But I do have a picture of modern day Thessalonica. If you can go to the next page right here, and they changed it to Thessaloniki today, but it's the same city. And I believe at this point in time, where Paul comes, the population was about 200,000 people. It was the second largest economic hub in Rome at the time, or in Greece at the time, outside of Corinth. Corinth was the next major hub there. And there, in 2011, they actually unearthed a Jewish, what they call a mikvah. It's a bathing ritual. It's kind of like when we do baptisms, like a baptismal that they had. They unearthed one of these in Thessalonica, and they found some kosher pottery. The kosher pottery was the dietary laws that the Jewish people had to follow. And so that goes to show that there is actually a pretty decent-sized Jewish presence in Thessalonica at the time. Isn't that crazy? So Paul goes to Philippi first, and he goes to Amphipolis, to Apollonia, and then to Thessalonica next. And if you go to the next slide, please. It says that he went to the synagogue of the Jews. Does anyone know what a synagogue is? A synagogue was like the precursor to our church. It was the house of worship. And all throughout Greece, you had what was called Hellenistic Jews, and they set up camp in different cities. And Jesus actually references this, that the Jewish people would go out and make converts of the Gentile believers. He didn't have nice things to say about that, though, but there's a synagogue right there. Synagogue is a house of worship for the Jewish people. Are y'all having fun today? I don't mean this to be a history lesson, but I just want to give you some background of what's going on here. Okay, next slide, please. According to his custom, Paul went in, and on three Sabbaths, he lectured to them from the Scriptures. Now, what in the world is the custom that Paul has? What in the world? In Romans 1:16, Paul says this, that he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it's the power of God unto salvation, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. So his custom was that when he'd go into a Greek city or a Roman city, he'd find the synagogue and he'd go preach there first. That was his custom. Why was that? Well, the synagogue was the local point of contact. It's where all the people that they already had the Torah, which was the first five books of the Bible. They had the law and the prophets, the Bible essentially at that time, the Holy Scriptures, and they would preach there every Saturday. They would come together and read the Scriptures. So it would make the most logical sense when Paul is going throughout Rome to find the synagogue first and to find where they already believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Does that make sense? It was a logical thing. It was the most reasonable thing for him to do. So he'd go there and he'd preach. That's why he says, according to his custom. Now, I want to make a side point here, that it says that he lectured to them from the Scriptures. That word lecture actually doesn't do it justice. That word lectured would mean more to reason. It's from where we get the word dialogue from. He would cut apart arguments and expose them for what they were. He lectured. When we think of lecture, we think of a professor. By the way, that's not what I want this message to be. I don't want this message to be like I'm a professor up here speaking and boring you with a history lesson. No, we're going to preach the word of God in power. And lectured here doesn't do it justice. He reasoned with them. He almost argued, debated with them. He had reasons for what he had to believe in. Look what he does. He reasons to them from what? From the Scriptures. And my next point is this, is that the Scriptures are the greatest source of authority. When there's people today that want to get rid of the Scriptures when it comes to proclaiming the gospel, that is the dumbest thing you could do. I'm just going to say, the dumbest thing you can do. The Scriptures are what give us the authority to proclaim the gospel. The Scriptures are the words of God breathed. They're alive and active. They're sharper than any double-edged sword that pierces through bone and marrow, exposing the thoughts and the intentions of somebody, dividing between soul and spirit. The Word of God is the greatest authority, the greatest resource we have when we're proclaiming the gospel. I heard a modern pastor today say that we don't really need the Bible today when we preach the gospel. We just need to preach Jesus. I'm like, dude, what are you talking about, my man? What are you saying? The scriptures are the greatest authority we have. So I want to say this to you. When you go to evangelize to somebody, use the word of God. We have reasonable evidence to believe the word of God is true. And if you don't know why the word of God is true, we'd love to disciple you in that. We'd love to talk that through. There's so many pastors and elders that we have here that could walk you through some of these questions. Are y'all having fun? All right. The next thing is this. Go to Acts 17, verse 6. It's the next slide. Check this out. This is why the word of God is true. You see this word, city officials. Well, in the Greek, it's this fancy word called polytarch, okay? And for the longest time, they didn't have any historical evidence to prove that the Greeks and the Romans actually used that word. So many, it resurfaced around maybe the 4th century, well after the book of Acts was supposedly written. And in this, people would say, well, the book of Acts is a forgery. They rewrote it and they added stuff to it, because this word doesn't appear in ancient Greek. I think it was the early 1900s that in Thessalonica, they found a pillar with that Greek word inscribed on top of it, dating back to the first century, to the time that Paul and Silas would have been in Thessalonica. Isn't that crazy? Y'all can clap at that. We have reasonable evidence. Oh my goodness. Come on, y'all. Like, this should be exciting. We have reasonable evidence to believe that the scriptures are true. And I want to tell you this, no matter what science says, no matter what the mainstream science and what they're propagating with new theories in this, it always changes every 2 months anyway. Hold fast to the word of God. Hold fast to it. I could just stop preaching right there. My goodness. And my last point in this, I want to get to my actual points, but with the scriptures, because if y'all can hear me today, the Bible is so important. The Bible is precious. If we could go to the next slide. I don't care how cool your spiritual encounter is or your revelation, if it contradicts scripture, throw it out. Throw it out. Scripture is the lens by which we judge all prophecy. And Paul was coming with a bold claim. Paul was saying, there's the Messiah. He's risen from the dead. He suffered and he died and was rose on the third day. That's a bold claim for him to make. And he better have scriptural evidence to make sure what he's saying is true. And that's exactly what he does. He doesn't just come, hey, y'all, I have a new revelation. No, he reasons with the scriptures and shows them what's going on. So what is the message that changed the world? What is the message that turned the world upside down? That 2,000 years later, we're still preaching the same message. What is this message? Let's look at verse 3. This is going to be my source text. The first point is that a Messiah would rule the world. The first part of the message that changed the world is that a Messiah is coming. A Messiah is coming to rule the world. Let's go to the verse 3 slide. He says that explaining and proving that the Christ. Okay, I'm going to break this down. That word explaining actually doesn't do it justice either. That word explaining here has to do more with an opening. An opening. It's actually used to refer to when a firstborn son is birthed, when the womb is open. And it has to do with power. There's a power attached to that word. For example, in Mark 7, verse 34, Jesus heals a man that's deaf. And when they go to say what word he used, it was this same word, an opening, that the deaf man's ears were opened. So you can see why that word explaining doesn't really like do it justice. What Paul is doing is that he's preaching the gospel and there's an opening that's coming forth. That eyes are being opened. Spiritually dead hearts are coming alive. New souls are being birthed. We don't believe in reincarnation, but... But the Spirit is being born again. There's a power attached to this word. And this is what makes sense. If you look at 1 Thessalonians 1:5, Paul says this to the church in Thessalonica, to this very church. He says, when I preached the gospel to you, it came with power. That word, he came with power. He wasn't just giving a lecture. He was demonstrating the gospel with power. Eyes were being opened. And proving, he was proving this. This is a similar phrase that we would say in English would be, he laid it all out on the table. He put all the chips on the table. He showed them that there is more than enough evidence to prove that there is a Christ. That first point in this message that changed the world is that there is a Messiah coming. So what does the word Christ mean? Does anyone know what the word Christ means? Woo! Who said that? Gold star for you, whoever said it. Let's go. Let's go to the next slide, too. Anoint, the Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. It's the same thing. When we think of Christ, we think of a last name. No, it's not Jesus Christ. No, Jesus, the anointed one. He was anointed. And what does that mean? It comes back to in ancient times in Israel when they would anoint somebody for a specific role, whether it was the high priest who led in worship or whether it was a king of Israel, they would anoint them. They would take a big jar of olive oil and they would dunk it on that person, just straight up dunk the whole oil on them. We should do that today. In fact, that would be a great sermon illustration, wouldn't it? Just pull out an olive oil. Greg, I got you. You've been anointed today. But what is that representative of? It was symbolic of the Holy Spirit coming and resting on somebody. They were fully immersed in the Spirit of God. So when we're talking about the Christ, the Messiah, we're talking about a figure that was going to come and rule the world that would be completely immersed in the Spirit of God. Does that make sense? So there's several verses all throughout the Old Testament that point to a messianic figure, to a Christ-like figure that would come and rule and reign on earth. I have a few scripture references up here for you. Genesis 3:12. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring, and he will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. Genesis 49, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver given between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him will be the obedience of the people. That verse in Genesis 49 is saying that there's going to be a king that's coming, and the scepter that where you rule from is not going to depart from this individual. The next one, y'all, I was praying this morning. This verse was just hitting me. This is, like, can I say ridiculously crazy? Like, this is wild. Micah 5:2. Can I read this for you? Listen to this. But you, Bethlehem, although you are small among the tribes of Judah, from you will come forth for me one who will be ruler over Israel. His origins are from old, from ancient times. That is a wild verse. The prophets were saying that there's going to be a messianic figure that's going to come and rule the world, and that messianic figure, he's from eternity past. He's ancient, the ancient one. I was seeing some scriptures today. I don't have time to pull up. There's so many scriptures. If I could be accused of preaching too much scripture, let me be accused of that because I would rather that happen. Daniel 7 talks about how the anointed one is going to come. Let me just pull this up. This is wild. I don't want to take too much more time on this. But he says this. He says, I kept looking until the thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white like snow and the hair of his head pure like wool. Doesn't that sound like Revelation when John describes Jesus? My goodness, this is written almost 500 years before Jesus shows up on the scene. Y'all can tell I'm excited about this. Like in Daniel 7, he says, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man is coming. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. There was a Christ that would come and set up his rulership on earth. That's the first point of the message that changed the world. In Jewish thought, just really quickly, I'm going to glance over this. In Jewish thought in the first century, there was two types of messiahs they thought that would come. The first one was called the Messiah ben Joseph, which was the suffering servant. This is modeled after the Joseph we see in Genesis when his brothers sold him into slavery. And then guess what happened? That story is one of the most prophetic stories in the entire Bible when it comes to the nation of Israel. Because what did the Jewish people do? Their hearts are hardened, and they turn their back on Jesus. What does Joseph's brothers do to him? They sell him to slavery. They turn their backs to him. But guess what happens? Joseph reveals himself to his brothers at the end, and they're restored back into the kingdom. My goodness, that's going to happen to Israel soon. The Jewish people's eyes will be open, and they will recognize the one they pierced. So in Jewish thought, they had the Messiah ben Joseph, a Messiah that would be modeled after Joseph, and this other one, Messiah, son of David. This was the ruling king, the authority figure that's going to come on earth and set up God's kingdom. But what they didn't know is that Jesus was both of these figures. Let's go to the second point. The second point here in the message that changed the world, the first, I just said it, was that a Christ would come. A Messiah figure would come, a messianic figure. The second point is this, is that the Messiah had to suffer. And this is what in Acts chapter 3, or Acts chapter 17, verse 3, if we go to that, Paul says that the Christ had to suffer. Now, this word had to actually has to do more. It doesn't come across with what's happening. It's like a necessity. It was necessary for the Christ to suffer. Like it had to happen. Now, I want to read something here because Jesus didn't just have to suffer. This is going to sound weird, but please just let me explain this, okay? It may rattle a religious ear. Please let me explain it. Jesus didn't just have to suffer just because the scriptures said it. Listen, hear this out. The scriptures reveal God's will. God ordained for the Messiah to suffer, and then the scriptures are proclaiming God's will. Does that make sense? There's a key distinction here. Let me say it in another way. Prophecy doesn't create the necessity, it reveals it. Okay, the scriptures don't create this necessity. Oh, just because now the prophet Isaiah said something, now it has to happen. No, the prophet Isaiah said it because God said it. And therefore, it had to happen that the Christ had to suffer. Why did the Christ have to suffer? Let me pull up a few verses here. Genesis 2:17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in that day you will eat from it, you will surely die. There's punishment for sin, eternal death. Exodus 34, verse 7. God keeps mercy for 1,000 generations. He forgives iniquity and transgressions and sin, but he will by no means clear the guilty. This is a big riddle of the Old Testament. How can a just God forgive the guilty person? He just says right here that by no means will the guilty, the person who have sinned, will go unpunished. Punishment for sin is required. Look at Leviticus 6, or 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your lives. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. We see that there's consequences for sin. We deserve eternal death because of our sin. We do not understand the weightiness of our sin, church. I'm telling you, sin is a lot worse than what you think it is, and it will kill you. If there's anything you could hear, listen to this, please. You are not a good person. I can say because Pastor Mitch ain't here. You are not a good person. All of us have sinned. All of us have turned. Romans 3 says, there is no one that's good, not one. Your good works are like filthy rags. Paul says a little bit of yeast. Oh my goodness, I can't talk. Woo! A little bit of yeast leavens the entire batch. We know what yeast is up here, being pioneers. Y'all know what I'm saying with the sourdough and all that stuff that doesn't have yeast. But y'all know what I'm talking about. That just a little bit of yeast makes that whole dough rise up. Just a little bit of sin puffs you up. A little bit of sin. I'm telling you, sin is way worse than what you think, and it needs to go. It cannot go unpunished. If it went unpunished, God would not be good. God would not be good. But he is good. So what is the riddle? How does he clear the guilty? How does he pardon our sin? I'll get to that next. Here are some prophecies that say that there's going to be a suffering servant. Isaiah 53. I couldn't pull out the whole Isaiah 53. Can y'all write this verse down and look at it today? Please, as some homework. Isaiah 53. This is the clearest gospel presentation out of the entire Bible, even the New Testament, Isaiah 53. It is ridiculously accurate. It's crazy. Psalm 22. Listen to what Psalm 22, verse 16 says. For dogs have encompassed around me, and the assembly of the wicked have encircled me. They pierced my hands and my feet. The next verse says this, is that they cast lots for my clothes. This is what happens to Jesus. This is written hundreds of years before Jesus comes, and he's saying that my hands and my feet were pierced, referring to this messianic figure. This is wild. Zechariah 12:10, for I will pour out on the house of David and over those dwelling in Jerusalem a spirit of favor and supplication so that they will look to me whom they have pierced. This is Yahweh talking. Yahweh is saying that in the future, they're going to look upon the one they have pierced, me. They will look upon me who have they pierced. These are messianic prophecies pointing to a suffering servant. One of the most, I was telling Pastor Keith this. I took a risk, what I'm about to share with you, because it gets pretty lofty. So I need y'all to track with me. Can y'all please, y'all good? Let's take like a 10-second break as I take water, because I need y'all to listen to what's about to happen. Play the Jeopardy music. I'm going to take another sip. It gets hot up here, y'all. I'm telling you, my goodness. This next verse is one of the most eerily, can I say that right? Eerily accurate prophecies in the whole Bible. Like, it is crazy accurate. Daniel 9, verses 25 through 26. Now, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Prince Messiah, there shall be 7 weeks, which is symbolic of 49 years. I'll tell you here in a minute. And 62 weeks, which is symbolic of 434 years. And it shall be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of trouble. And after the 62 weeks, which is those 434 years, Messiah shall be cut off and shall have nothing. Now, if you're like me, you're like, what in the world is happening here? I'm not good at math. There's a lot of numbers. What's happening? Can I break that down for you real quick? Because once you see this, you're going to be like, my goodness, the Bible is true. In prophetic language, this week that he's referring to, or these period of 70 weeks, if you count them all together, there's the first 7 weeks, the 62 weeks, and there's actually an additional week that I didn't read to you. I don't want to confuse you, but with all these weeks, 1 week is symbolic of 7 prophetic years. Does that make sense to y'all? 1 week, 7 prophetic years. Why is that? There's how many days in a week? Y'all can count. Let's go. 7 days in a week. This is symbolic of 7 prophetic years. Go to the next slide, please, Miss Christie. Thank you so much. There are, that first section of 7 weeks is 49 years. The next is 434 years. Next slide. Listen, check this out. We know in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, that the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, this is history now, was issued in 445 BC, April of 445 BC. He said that when that decree goes, there will be a period of 49 years it will take for all of Jerusalem to be rebuilt. And we know that it was complete to that exact time in 396 BC. Isn't that crazy? He literally said there will be 49 years to rebuild this, and then it will happen. And then after that, a 434-year period is going to take place. And when that happens, he says something. He says the Prince Messiah will be cut off. Next slide. Look at this. 434 years to the exact day of when Jerusalem is rebuilt, Jesus is crucified. That is eerie. Does that make sense? Does anyone here that's not registering with them? Daniel said 500 years from Jesus' death that to this year, the Messiah will die and will be cut off. And then it happens. That's crazy, my guy. Oh, my goodness. Wow, my guy. I feel like I'm in youth group. Pastor Keith's looking at me like, what's going on? I don't mean to be sacrilegious when I say that, though. I mean, this is wild. All right, I'm saying this all to say this, is that there are prophecies in scriptures that say the Messiah had to suffer. Okay, the first point, there was a Christ that was going to come, a Messiah that was going to rule on earth. The second point is that the Messiah had to suffer. And the third point is this, is that the Messiah had to rise from the dead. This Christ-like figure had to rise from the dead. Why is that? Well, Paul elaborates a little bit more in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. He said, if Christ is not raised, your faith is in vain, and you are still in your sins. The resurrection is the key to the gospel, my friends. The resurrection proves that Jesus has victory over sin and death. Here are a few scriptures that point towards, in the Old Testament, that point towards the Messiah having to be raised from the dead. Psalm 16, verse 10, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, that's the Hebrew word for hell, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. That's pretty deep, isn't it? For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Isaiah 53, verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. If he made himself as an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Isaiah 53 is saying that the Messiah's life would be prolonged. Even though he was made as an offering for sins, he would die. His days would be prolonged. He'd be raised from the dead. Again, in Isaiah 53, verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. The Messiah would be raised from the dead. Please, I'm begging you today, please read through Isaiah 53 on your own. Like, read through that. It is crazy. Hosea 6:2 is more of a prophetic, symbolic type thing, but I'll read it for you here. After 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. This is a poetic like parallel to Jesus' death and resurrection. So what is the message that changed the world? Well, before I want to say one other thing. I want to hone in on this, the point about Jesus' resurrection. I just said it a few moments ago. Jesus' resurrection proves he's in authority. He conquered death. I don't see anyone here raising from the dead on their own. Jesus was raised from the dead, and he has victory over death and over sin. It's extremely important that this had to happen. So what is the message that changed the world? What is the message? And who is this Messiah that Paul is preaching? Paul says this. He says, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. Friends, we have the same message that Paul preached 2,000 years ago. And what is that message? Let me read it for you. Because God is good. Because God is good. To show that he is both just and merciful, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place. And taking the eternal punishment we deserved for breaking God's law. By his death, Jesus paid the debt we owed, and by his resurrection, we are given new life. And only by God's power are we given faith to trust in what Jesus has done. And because of Jesus' sacrifices, all of our sins are truly forgiven. We are given eternal life. And through that faith, he establishes his kingdom in the hearts of believers, driving out darkness and breaking the power of sin. This is the gospel, that Jesus died for us, was raised to life, and through that we have forgiveness of sins. You guys, I was once dead. I was bound to sin, but Christ came and set me free, and he can set you free today. And I want to let you know this, that the gospel is just as potent today for the believer as it was when you first believed. You will never move beyond the gospel. The gospel is just as powerful. If you're struggling today with sin, Christian, I'm speaking to my Christians here. If you're struggling with sin, let me tell you that the gospel is just as much for you as it was for when you first believed. He who began a good work in you will complete it to the day that he comes back. The gospel is the message that changed the world. Don't let anyone else tell you elsewise. This gospel is going to change the valley. This gospel is going to change the nation. This gospel has changed the world, and it will continue to change the world until Christ comes back. We should never deviate from the gospel. It should always be on the forefront of our minds. It is not about how good you've prayed, about how much you've worshiped, about how much you fasted, about how much you've come to church. No, it is about the finished work of the cross. What I mean by that is by Jesus' sacrifice, he paid it all for you to be good. Look at the response here in Acts 17, verses 5 through 7. Look at the response here. But the Jews who did not believe became jealous. And taking some evil men from the marketplace, they gathered a crowd, stirred up the city, and attacked the house of Jason, trying to bring them out to the mob. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brothers to the city officials, crying out, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. They are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." This was an offensive message. Paul saying, y'all, you guys are not as good as you think. You need a savior. And there's another king on the throne now. I talked with Pastor Lyle the other day. I said, how are you doing, Pastor Lyle? He said, I'm doing good because Jesus is on the throne. And he said, I don't see him getting off anytime soon. There's a new king in town, and he's the Ancient of Days. He's the ancient one that Micah 5:2 prophesied that was going to come. What happens when the world hears the gospel? One or two things happen. Either they receive it or they reject it. When the gospel comes, check this out, the world does not like it because it convicts. It convicts of sin. It convicts of sin. It confronts. It challenges your view of who you think God is. See, there's two pitfalls, I think, as humans we run into. One is that we are like Jonah, who just wants the justice of God to come in and just annihilate every sinner. We have no mercy for them. You did something wrong. You better die. You know what I'm saying? The other camp is that we just want mercy for everybody. And we just love. We look past everything. It sounds holy, but it actually isn't. The gospel at the cross is where justice and mercy kiss. Where justice and mercy come and meet at one point in time to show that God is both just and merciful. And that challenges our view of God. The other thing, the last thing it does is that it calls out any excuse that we have. The gospel convicts, it confronts, it challenges, it calls us out. And I want to tell you this today. Please do not reject the call of the gospel today. Hear and believe. It's that simple. Hear and believe that Jesus is Lord. He died for your sins. Believe it. And if you do, you will be saved. You will be saved. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall never be put to shame. How does the gospel change the world? Number one, it reveals the character of God. Shows us who God really is. And number two, it deals with the root of evil, which is sin. I had an atheist friend tell me, why is there still evil in the world? If God was good, how come he doesn't deal with evil? First of all, I was like, do you know what you're asking for, friend? If you're asking for God to get rid of evil, do you know that you'd be dead right now? Really, none of us would be surviving. In Lamentations, it says that the mercies of the Lord are new every morning. It's the mercies of the Lord that keep us from dying. He has dealt with the problem of evil. You know how he has done it? With the gospel. Where does evil come from? Comes from our heart. Jesus says it's not about what you eat that defiles you. What's in your heart and comes out of it is what defiles you. Evil comes from your heart. And God comes and establishes his kingdom in your heart and expels all the darkness out. He comes where evil is and he brings his light and exposes it and deals with the problem of evil. So don't ever let anyone accuse you that God isn't good. God is good because on the cross he showed both his justice and his mercy to deal with sin once and for all. Would y'all stand with me and worship team, would you come up? Today, I'm begging you, don't resist the call of the gospel. I don't care if you've been saved for 50 years. Don't move on from the gospel. The gospel is what roots you in Jesus. It roots you in the character and the attributes of God. Don't move past the gospel. Don't move past faith that Jesus paid it all for you. Holy Spirit, I ask, would you come? Thank you that you're already here. I pray, would you come and convict hearts? If there's anyone here who's not saved, Lord, I pray, would you just prod their heart? Maybe they've been coming to church for years, and they've been going through the motions. God, I pray today, would you break their hearts, Lord? Would you bring faith into them, Lord, that they would believe that you have paid it all for them? Even if it's just one person in the room, I pray, Lord, would you come and meet that person? Would they realize their need for you? Would they realize that church isn't enough? Going through the motions isn't enough. But I need someone to forgive me of my sins. I need my sins to be washed away. I need someone to come in to make me new. And I pray, would the reality of the gospel come forth and pierce their hearts? Would you bring the dead to life today, Lord? As the worship team begins to sing, you can stay in your seat, you can come up, elders, you could come up as well, you could pray. But I just want to ask you, respond to the gospel today in your own way. Respond to him in your heart. All you've got to do is believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Let's worship the Lord today.